Our God and Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher, so that we might hear your voice. Amen.
Amen.
It is only recent that the Church began to celebrate the transfiguration of Jesus on the last Sunday in Epiphany, just before Lent. While the fixed date for the festival is August the 6th, the impact of hearing the story just before Lent cannot be dismissed. It has the effect of framing the whole of Lent between two parallel stories of Jesus going into a lonely place to pray, attended by his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. So at the beginning of Lent, we have this story of the Transfiguration. And at the end, we have the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In both stories, Jesus prays alone. In both stories, there's a revelation of the Father. And in both stories, these three friends shrink in terror. This incident of the Transfiguration is also recorded in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. And I think in John chapter 1, because in the prologue to his gospel, John refers to it when he says, "We have seen his glory." When Peter writes of it, it's almost as if he's anticipating questions from skeptics. He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." In their song, "In My Life," Lennon and McCartney suggest that there are places we will remember all of our lives. Though some have changed, some forever, not for better. Some have gone, and some remain. Surely Peter, James, and John would have regarded this mountainside as just one of those places. Matthew gives us the context of our lesson this morning in the phrase, "after 6 days." We are not told what was happening during those 6 days, but presumably it was silence in the camp. Following Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus began to teach them that the pathway of the Messiah was a pathway of suffering and rejection and death, and finally the resurrection. As you recall, Peter protested against this idea of the cross, and then Jesus rebuked him, calling him Satan. So it must have been a sharp exchange between Jesus and his disciples. You know what it is like when it happens at home. There is a sharp exchange, and then tension hangs in the air. And it seems that this kind of tension between Jesus and his disciples continued for 6 whole days. It's very probable that these were days when the disciples were unable to identify with the fellowship of Jesus' suffering to come. Days which in silence the disciples continue to grapple with questions to which they had not received the answers they wanted. Where are we headed? What does the future hold for us? Does Jesus really know what he's doing? And as Jesus walks on, they continue to follow with this tension in the air. I guess most of us have known times like that. We are following Jesus, but we are not doing it gladly, because we are uncomfortable in the direction in which he's taking us. We are told that after 6 days, Jesus breaks the silence and he takes Peter, James, and John for a theological field trip. If you have ever been on a field trip, you know that you are supposed to look and pay attention. You're supposed to listen to what you are being told, and you're supposed to learn from what you see. And that's what the gospel writers expect their readers to do. First of all, to look at the scene described for us. Luke tells us that Jesus had gone on this mountain in order to pray. And as he was praying, his appearance changed. One of the problems in descriptive passages like this is that eventually language folds in on itself, because there's no way to explain what the disciples really saw. We are only helped by taking this event in relationship to the totality of the Bible and what we know of God, so that when we read that his face shone like the sun and his garments were dazzling white, we would say that sounds like Psalm 104 verse 2. Only God wraps himself in light like a garment. And that's the whole point. This is God who has entered our world with his glory veiled in his humanity, says Graham Kendrick, the hymn writer. Not only does Jesus dazzle and shine, but suddenly, two key characters from the Old Testament are talking with Jesus. Elijah, the prophet who spoke of the restoration of God, and Moses, the Lord giver, are talking with him. The significance of Moses and Elijah finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who has come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So I say to my friends who prefer the God of the New Testament to the God of the Old Testament, that we have all the bases here. All you have to do is to embrace the end of the story. Luke tells us that as they were talking about the departure of Jesus. And the word used here is the word the Exodus. Exodus as in the liberation of the children of Israel from Egypt by the outstretched hand of God and by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, which became the Passover celebration. So on this mountainside, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are talking about the departure of Jesus Christ, which he was going to fulfill in Jerusalem. By his departure, through his death and shedding of his blood, there's going to be another Exodus. After that little discussion is over, and as Moses and Elijah withdraw, Peter chimes in. Mark tells us that Peter did not know what to say. The fact that he did not know what to say had never stopped him before, and doesn't stop him now. It's a great encouragement for some of us who speak and then engage our minds afterwards. It's good for us to be here, Lord. I think this has been a very nice field trip. And I think you are onto something with this kind of thing. And the stuff we were talking about 6 days ago, about going up to Jerusalem, suffer, die, being rejected, that blood stuff, I think this is a great idea. I like the dazzling, I like the shining. Let us make this a retreat center. We can have a cabin for Moses and for Elijah and you as well. Then the voice came from heaven saying, "Shut up, Peter. Shut up. That's enough. It's time to listen to Jesus Christ." Matthew says that when the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. Isn't that what we would expect when the Lord of history momentarily pulls back the veil and reveals his majesty? If you read your Bibles, you will discover that on occasions when there is a display of the majesty of God, the reaction of the people is not to write a book, but to fall on their faces. Here we have and read the same account, and the same response is terror. And the same response of Jesus is to say, "Get up, you don't need to be afraid." If you ever watched any movie or visited any monarch, you will remember that the person who is going in to see the sovereign must learn how to exit, because you never turn your back on the majesty. In the same way, we cannot turn our backs on his majesty. We cannot trivialize the transcendent nature of his glory. It's not for me to say I can do this. I don't need to be afraid. No. I need to be afraid. It's for him to say, "Get up. You don't need to be afraid." In studying this passage, I learned that part of my problem is that my God is too small. And there's a possibility that your God might be too small as well. Because we think our circumstances are so complicated for God to unravel and fix. What good is a God whom we can circumscribe? What good is a God whom we can keep in our pockets? Such a God is not available to us. But the God who makes himself known in such a way that we find ourselves on our faces before him is the God who in his mercy says, "Get up, you don't need to be afraid." I want to end by asking if you feel any sympathy for these disciples. I wonder if you can identify with these disciples in this respect, that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I can identify with them, because like them, the sincerity of my belief in Jesus is sometimes not matched by my understanding of what it means for him to be the Messiah. And so Jesus keeps on teaching me the same thing again and again and again, and answering my questions without finding fault. I know some of you are school teachers, and you spend your energy and life to make sure that your students are prepared for their examinations. There could be nothing more daunting than one of them to come to you and after the examination and ask you a question which reveals just how little they had understood your instruction. How good that Jesus is such a kind and patient teacher. So kind and patient with his disciples. So kind and patient with you and me. The transfiguration is not an invitation to theological and biblical cluelessness. It's a reminder of the theological and biblical humility that we don't have all the answers, but if we listen, that same voice from heaven speaks to us as well. As we learn to put aside our plans and submit to his, we may be granted moments of vision, glimpses of his great reality. And at the center of that sudden sight, we will find our loving Father affirming us as his children, equipping us as well with his Spirit, that our lives may be swept clean and made ready for his use. Amen.